So I went on a quick trip to Chicago earlier this week. I had a pastor's gathering I needed to be at on Monday and Tuesday. And so I flew out. I went down to Sioux City Sunday night, stayed with a cousin, got on the airplane at 6:10 a.m. Monday morning to fly over to Chicago O'Hare. And I don't know if any of you have flown out of the Sioux City airport lately or ever. It's not the largest airport in the world. It has a grand total of 3 flights per day. 2 that go to Chicago and 1 that goes to Denver. And actually, I think the one that goes to Denver is every other day. So it's not a large airport. It's not a busy airport. And the plane that I flew on to Chicago, not a particularly big plane either. So as I was loading, as we were in the gate area and we were loading onto the plane, they came to me with a red tag and they asked me to put it on my carry-on. I had a little pull-behind suitcase carry-on bag that fits in most overhead compartments on most planes, not on this particular plane. So they asked me to put a red tag on it and gate check it. That's what they call it. So as we went down the jetway to get on the plane, about halfway down, they have this cart, and you take your suitcase and you put it on the cart, and then you go on into the plane, and they take it and they load it into the plane, and then it's there when you land. So I did that, and I got onto the plane, and I sat in my seat, and I pulled out my Sports Illustrated, and you know, just started to read as the other passengers were coming on. And as the other passengers were coming on, all of a sudden, this woman, she's about 4 rows in, she stops. And she turns around, and she says very loudly, "I did not push you." You know how a deer, when it's drinking and it hears a noise, will look up? That was me. I'm like, "Ooh." You don't hear that on planes very often. So this woman turns around, and she shouts, I think towards the stewardess, "I did not push you." And then she proceeds to her seat in the back of the plane. A little bit later, the guy in the orange reflective jacket, the baggage handler, comes onto the plane, because in Sioux City, apparently, the baggage handler also doubles as the air marshal. And he comes onto the plane, and he makes his way to the back of the airplane, and he engages in some very earnest conversation with this woman. And I can't hear what's being said, but I'm traveling with another pastor who's seated in the back, and he says the words, "federal offense," and "you need to leave this plane immediately," were prominently mentioned. Apparently what had happened is this woman came down the jetway. They asked her to gate check her bag, and she didn't want to. And so some sort of tug of war ensued between her and the stewardess, and allegedly she pushed the stewardess. So now, suddenly the woman's very apologetic, and, "Oh, please, don't kick me off this plane. I'm so sorry. It's a misunderstanding. Can I go apologize, please?" And so she makes her way to the front of the plane. It's not a very big plane, so now we're all able to hear what's going on. And she says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. I wasn't trying to push you, and can we just start over, and can we just kind of have a fresh start? Can I just stay on the plane?" And they decided to leave her on the plane. So we took off. We had a very uneventful flight to Chicago, about 50 minutes. I managed to finish my Sports Illustrated. And we landed, and we made our way out into the jetway, and all of us who had gate-checked our bags, you know, you kind of make this U-turn on the jetway to wait there at the little elevator where they bring your bags up, and you hear the metallic clank of the elevator coming up, and the gate lifts. There's about 18 of us standing there waiting for our bags, and the gate opens, and there are 5 bags. And mine is not one of them. Nor is the woman who got into the shoving match with the stewardess. So it would appear that in the excitement of the boarding, nobody remembered to load our bags into the belly of the aircraft, probably because the baggage handler was busy making his report to Homeland Security. The folks in Chicago called the folks in Sioux City. Sure enough, there were our bags sitting on the tarmac. Our friend the shover was not happy. They offered us $100 travel vouchers. I'm thinking, hey, I'm making money off this deal, so I'm not bothered at all. But they offer her a $100 travel voucher, and she refuses to take it because she says, "I'm not going to sign anything that says that I'm not going to hold you responsible for what happened to my bag." And I'm thinking, lady, you're responsible for what happened to my bag. So they tell us that, you know, the next flight from Sioux City to Chicago is leaving at 4:30. They'll put our bags on it. When it lands in O'Hare, they'll deliver it to us wherever we might be. 9:30 that night, I get a phone call that, yes, my bag has arrived in Chicago. They will be delivering it to my hotel, which is like next to O'Hare, as soon as they can. As soon as they could was at 11 o'clock the next morning, which was just like 3 hours before I was going to fly back home. So I didn't even bother to change clothes. I ended up flying home in the same clothes I flew out in. So anyway, I tell you that story for a couple of reasons. One is because I think it's a really good story. I mean, how many people do you know who where the airline lost their carry-on? I mean, I've had bags lost that I've checked before, but never a carry-on. So I thought that was cool. I told everybody I could see this week about that. And then second is because I believe, however loosely, and I had to stretch this quite a bit to fit this in, but I do believe this ties in, however loosely, to the topic we've been talking about the last several weeks, which is vision. We often talk about life as a journey here at Hope Church. We talk about where are you in your faith journey. We're all on a journey somewhere. Our lives are all going in a certain direction. And the point of having vision is to make sure your life is going the direction you want it to go. If you don't have a vision, if you don't have some sort of mental image of the preferred future that you would like to live into, then you're liable to wake up some morning and discover that your career is not what you wanted. Or your marriage is less than you had hoped it would be. Or that your life choices have led you someplace that you really didn't mean to go. It's kind of like having your luggage end up in Denver instead of Chicago. And I know my bag didn't end up in Denver, but you, I hope, get the point. Right? I needed some way to tell that story. My point here, though, is it's important to have a vision for your life, for whatever season of life you're in. It might be a vision about how you're going to connect with your grandchildren. Maybe it's a vision for change you want to see happen in your marriage. Maybe it's a vision for a business that you would like to open or change the way you work. Maybe it's a vision for going to college. Maybe, like Mercy, it's a vision to become a missionary. And even more significant, these last 6 weeks, we've been talking about finding our God-given vision. We believe that for every season of life, God has a purpose and plan for your particular life. In other words, there are ways God wants you to go about being a grandparent. There are things God wants to see happening in your marriage. There are ways God wants you to run your business. There are ways God wants you to be as a college student, and so on. And it's when our vision matches up with His vision for our life, that's when we start to find our sweet spot. So today we're wrapping up this series on vision. And you may have noticed, I hope most of you have gotten an envelope as you came in, and you may have opened that and pulled the card out. It's very simple. The card that says, in this season of my life, I believe God's vision for me is. Today we're going to ask you to put pen to paper. Today we're going to ask you to give words to what God is calling you to in your life. I hope this series has been making you think. I hope that you've been wrestling with what it is that breaks your heart. Remember, we said a vision begins with whatever breaks your heart, where you see a difference between what is and what could be or what should be. And so I hope you've been thinking about what breaks your heart, and I hope you've been praying. I hope you've been praying about what God would have you do. I hope you've been praying for opportunities to step into some of that pain, that brokenness. And I hope you've been inspecting the situation, dreaming about what could make it different. And I hope you've been powering through the obstacles, and like Jay talked about last week, I hope you've been thinking about the kind of person you want to be, even as you pursue your goals. So now, this week, we're going to challenge you to write it down. Your vision won't be concrete unless you record it. And so as you listen to the sermon, you can also be thinking about how to capture your vision in a sentence or two. If you know, if you've been thinking about it, if you got it, go ahead and write it down now or be thinking about it. I know if you've been a part of this series at all, you've been thinking about it. But here we want to force you to actually write it down. to boil it down to a sentence or two and say, again, whatever season of life you're in, it might have something to do with your marriage, it might have something to do with your grandkids, it might have something to do with your work. You could probably have a vision for multiple places in your life, but whatever it is God's been working on in your heart over this past month or so, I'd like you to think about it and write it down. You can write it down at any point during the sermon that it occurs to you. And then at the end of the message, we'll tell you what we're going to do with these envelopes and cards and what's going to happen there. But first, we need to catch up with Nehemiah. Nehemiah has been our guide through this process of discovering our vision. Nehemiah, you will recall, was the cupbearer to the king of Persia at a time when Persia was the ruling superpower on earth and held the nation of Israel as one of its provinces, one of its captured nations. And Nehemiah could not bear the thought of the capital city of his homeland, Jerusalem, being in disrepair. So he mustered up the courage to go talk to the king about it and got himself appointed governor of Israel so he could go back and rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. And in spite of all kinds of opposition and obstacles, against all odds, Nehemiah, this ragtag collection of Jews, had returned to the area, got that wall built in an astonishing 52 days. It's a great story of vision and leadership. But today we're going to see that for Nehemiah, it was about so much more than just the wall. See, in my opinion, chapters 8 through 10 of the book of Nehemiah are the real highlight in his story. Even though the wall is completed by the end of chapter 6, chapters 8 through 10 are the key because they tell us what happened after all the hammering ended. The building of the wall led to a revival of faith for Israel. So I'm going to take you through most of chapter 8, then we'll touch on a verse or two from chapter 9 and chapter 10 to get the story. So we'll start with Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll just start right at the beginning, verse 1. It says this, "When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel." So the seventh month on the Persian calendar is Tishri. It's the month that comes right after Elul. I'm sure that means nothing to any of you, and it shouldn't. But if you go back to chapter 6, verse 15, you'll find that the wall was completed on the 25th day of Elul. So basically what we're talking about here is 1 week later. The beginning of the seventh month would have been 5-6 days after the wall was completed. And what we're told is that after the wall was finished, everyone went back home. You know, most of the people who worked on the wall actually lived outside of Jerusalem. They had lives as farmers and merchants and that sort of thing. And so for 52 days, they've been working on the wall, so it makes sense. When the wall gets done, they're going to want to go home. They've got business to tend to. But now they all come back into Jerusalem to listen to the reading of the book of the law of Moses. Finishing the wall is not enough. Nehemiah wants everyone to come back and be reminded of who they are. And so to do that, he pushes Ezra to the forefront. I haven't talked much about Ezra, but he and Nehemiah are definitely a pair. His book comes right before Nehemiah's book in the Bible. It's Ezra, then Nehemiah. And while Nehemiah is the political and practical leader in this story, Ezra is the spiritual leader. He's identified as a scribe, which means he's a priest, he's a scholar, he's a teacher of the law. And in this effort to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, it's been Nehemiah's job to take care of the wall, but Ezra's been the one who's been taking care of the temple. And now we're going to see that the two of them, their interests converge. So, verses 2 and 3. "So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law." It's one thing to call a meeting. It's another thing to have people show up. Nehemiah must have wondered what sort of crowd this meeting would bring. Again, 6 days after the wall's completed, everybody's gone home. They've got other things to do. And now Nehemiah's saying, well, come back because we got to read the Bible together. But they come. They come en masse. All the men, the women, everyone who can understand, they come, as Nehemiah has asked them to do. They come apparently eager, expectant, excited. There's a desire to hear from God. And really, this is the point of this whole book. You'll remember, we've been saying all along that this has always been about more than building a wall for Nehemiah. He cared about the condition of the wall because he cared about the glory of God. And as long as the walls around Jerusalem, God's holy chosen city, the place where God had chosen to, for His name to dwell, as long as the wall was in disrepair, then God's reputation was in disrepair. As long as the city was vulnerable, then the people of God were vulnerable. And as long as the people of God were vulnerable, they didn't have a strong connection to God. They didn't have a strong relationship with God. And so building the wall is about more than just building a wall. It's about restoring the reputation of God's people. It's about restoring the glory of God. So Nehemiah's vision was always to get that wall built, but the fruit of that vision is found here outside the water gate as the people assemble to hear God's word. Skip ahead to verses 5 and 6. It says, Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them, and as he opened it, the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen and Amen, and they bowed down and they worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. What we have here is really a church service. Ezra leads them in singing, sing songs of praise. The people are raising their hands, they're falling on their faces on the ground in prayer. They're worshiping God together. And then Ezra unscrolls the book of the law of Moses, and out of respect, all of the people stand. And it's just like a church service. He preaches to them only, just like one of our church services, except he preaches for 5 hours. You don't know how good you have it. So verses 7 and 8 describe what this looks like. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hadiah, Messiah, I don't know, Kalida, Azariah, Jozabad, Haman, and Peliah instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that people could understand what was being read. Here's what I think is happening. Ezra stands up. They built this platform, this pulpit for him, and he stands up and he begins to read. But he's not just reading the book of Deuteronomy while everybody kind of falls asleep. Instead, he spreads these Levites out. There are 13 of them listed here, and they stand in the midst of the crowd. Remember, there's no sound system or anything like that. And so they stand in the midst of the crowd so that as Ezra reads the book of the law, they can translate to the people what's happening. The book would have been written in Hebrew. Most of the people would have spoken Aramaic. And so the Levites need to help them understand. And then more than just reading Scripture, Ezra will pause and the Levites, with these many congregations spread out around the courtyard, begin to explain what they've just heard. They begin to teach. They begin to preach. And they make it so that people can understand what's being read. And look at how the people respond. Verse 9. It says, Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. It's a very emotional experience. Apparently, it's been a long time since any of these people, the people of God, have actually heard God's word spoken or read. They've gone a long time without, again, not a literate society, no printing presses. It's not like everybody's got a Bible on their coffee table. They just pick up when they want to. They've gone a long time. There haven't been services at the temple. The wall's been broken down. They've gone a long time without hearing the word of God. And so now it's being read to them, and it's being spoken to them, and they're getting a picture of who God is. And they're being confronted with God's power and His holiness and His sovereignty and His rescue of the people from Egypt to the Red Sea and those stories, and they're beginning to resonate with them. And they're hearing about the laws, they're hearing what God requires, and they're realizing how far they fall short of what God actually requires of them. And so it's very emotional. They begin to weep. They begin to mourn. They're confronted with their sinfulness, with their shortcomings, and they fall down in weeping before the Lord. But notice what Nehemiah says. He says, don't mourn, don't weep. This day is sacred to the Lord your God. It's good that they're under conviction for their sin, but the point is not to make them feel worse. It's not to pile up more guilt. The point is not to tear them down. It's to build them up. So verse 10, Nehemiah says this, Go, enjoy choice food, sweet drink. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's probably the most often quoted verse from the book of Nehemiah. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And in context, here's what it means. It means you've been distant from God. You've broken His commands. But don't weep, don't mourn, rejoice. Because now that you're aware of your sin, God is merciful to you. And He will restore you and He's going to renew you and He is reviving His people. And so Nehemiah says, go have a picnic. Go have a picnic. You know, when church is over, we're not going to sit and we're not going to feel bad, but we're going to eat and we're going to rejoice because God is renewing us on this day. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And so the people do what Nehemiah says. They feast. They celebrate God's grace. And then the next day, they come back for more. This is the neatest part. They have such a good time at church that the next day they come back for more. And more reading. The heads of the household come back. And they just open up where they left off. And they keep reading from God's Word. And they read a portion of Scripture that says at this time of the year, in order to remember what it was like when their ancestors came out of Egypt, everybody's supposed to live for 1 week in temporary housing. In the Bible, it's called the Festival of Booths. And to remember what it was like during the Exodus, God says you should every year at this time for 1 week, you should take palm branches and twigs and set up a little lean-to, and everybody should live in that. And nobody had been doing that for like 500 years. Nobody had bothered to do that. They thought, oh, that's sort of a neat little idea, but we're not actually going to do that because we've got these nice established homes over here. For 500 years, nobody has done that. But now the people of Jerusalem, they hear about that, and they hear that that's what God wants them to do, and they come under conviction and say, that's what we need to do. So they go out and they gather up all the palm branches and all the brush, and they build these little booths, and for 1 week they live out there in these temporary structures. Verse 17 says this, the whole company that had returned from exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated like this. And their joy was very great. Their joy was very great. They're turning back to God. They're obeying His Word. They're feeling revived and energized. They're filled with joy. And so what comes next, chapter 9, is a wonderful prayer of dedication and confession. I wish I had time for it. They go through all of God's history with the people of Israel. They confess their failure to keep covenant. They beg forgiveness. And then at the very end of the chapter, they commit themselves back to God. Chapter 9, verse 38. In view of all of this, we're making a binding agreement, putting it in writing. And our leaders, our Levites, our priests are affixing their seals to it. The covenant people of God, who for a long time have not been keeping covenant with God, recommit themselves to obeying Him, following His commands. Verse 10 sort of details some of the main points of emphasis that they're going to keep. One of them is they're not going to intermarry with foreigners anymore, because when they do that, they water down their faith in God. They're not going to work. They're not going to buy or sell on the Sabbath, because that's something that sets them apart from all the other nations. They're not going to treat the poor badly anymore. They're going to actually set money aside every seventh year. They're going to forgive debts to the poor. They're going to recommit themselves to tithing and supporting the temple. The end of chapter 10, verse 39, sums it up like this. They say, we will not neglect the house of our God. And more than just a commitment to support institutionalized religion, what this represents is a wholehearted renewal of faith in God. This is a revival in the land, a return to being the people of God who represent God on earth. The people are resolved to put God first in everything. Now, there are a lot of points I could make about this story. We could talk about the importance of knowing and reading and preaching God's Word. That's what I like about it, preaching. It's so important in this story. We could talk about the importance of gathering together as the people of God to worship together, and what happens when the people of God are sensitive to the Holy Spirit's leading. We could talk about the importance of confessing our sins. We could talk about the power of God to revive His people, because that's what's happening in this story. This is God at work to renew and restore His people. But since this is a series on vision, what I really want to focus on is how this relates to our God-given visions. And the point, as I've said throughout the message, is that this has always been about more than a wall for Nehemiah. His vision was to rebuild the wall, but he knew that there was more at stake than just whether the dung gate had a good door or not. He knew that rebuilding the wall would be a part of God's greater plan to revive His people. And that's what I want you to see today. The visions we are so intent on seeing through to completion actually prepare the way for something so much greater. If you're actually living out God's vision for your life, whatever it is, it's always going to be a part of something so much greater than just fulfilling your vision. It's going to be a part of what God's doing in the world. It's going to be a part of building God's kingdom here on earth. It doesn't matter if your vision concerns your business or your marriage or your family or your neighborhood or your church. If you're living out God's vision for your life in God's way, then the fruit of that vision is always going to be so much more than just having a profitable business or a happy home or successful children or whatever. It's going to be a part of God's greater kingdom purposes in this world. Let me put it this way. The first week of this series, I made reference to Ephesians 2:10. I said, here's how we know that God has a vision for each of us, that God has a plan, that we're all made with a plan and purpose for what God wants to accomplish in us and through us. This is what it says. It says, for we are His workmanship, created in Jesus Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So when you're doing those good works, whatever they are, then you are joining God in His greater plan for the world. Our visions are about more than just the wall as well. Our visions are about more than just our marriage or our business or our neighborhood. Our visions become a part of God's great mission of renewing and reclaiming the earth. So what happens when you live out your God-given vision? How does your little vision fit into God's grander plan in the world? Very quickly, I can think of two ways. First, when you are living out your God-given vision in God's way, then you are pointing people to God. Jesus says this in Matthew 5:14-15. He says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. So you don't always have to say the name of Jesus in order to tell people about Him. Now, we probably could say His name more often. That's a different sermon. But when people know you're a Christian, when they know you identify as a follower of Jesus, they are watching you to see how you conduct your business, how you treat your spouse, the way you volunteer in your neighborhood. They're watching and they're learning about what it means to follow Jesus by watching the way you live your life. And as you live out God's vision for your life, then you're letting your light shine for Him. Too often we draw a line between the things we do at church, you know, as Christian things, and then the things we do with the rest of our life. Like there's a time for being Christian when we're doing those Christian things, and then there's a time for everything else. But if we seek to find God's vision for us in every aspect of our lives, then you can't really draw that line to separate it. There's no difference between the sacred and the secular. It's all about letting your light shine for Him. And then second, when you live out your God-given vision in God's way, you bring glory to Him. Jesus goes on to say this, Matthew 5:16, the very next verse. In the same way, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Ultimately, a passion for God's glory should drive everything we do. Andy Stanley says, the end of a God-ordained vision is always God. And I like that. The end of a God-ordained vision is always God. It's always about serving God in a way that He will be glorified. The whole point is to point back to Him. The rebuilding of the wall wasn't about how great Nehemiah was. It was about how great the God who was working through him was. When they got done with the wall, the nations were scared, not because Nehemiah built this wall so fast, but because it was obvious that God was at work. The point wasn't to have something sturdy between the citizens of Jerusalem and the outside world. The point was to restore God's reputation. The point isn't you living out your hopes and dreams for your life. The point is letting the living God shine through you so that He's glorified. Andy Stanley uses the example of Billy Graham. He says that our generation has had the unique opportunity to watch one of God's choice servants finish well. Billy Graham has spoken to over 200 million people. Literally millions of people have dedicated their lives to Jesus Christ as a direct result of the Billy Graham Association's ministry. And here's Dr. Graham's perspective on his achievement. He says this, "I've often said that the first thing I'm going to do when I get to heaven is ask, why me, Lord? Why did you choose a farm boy from North Carolina to reach so many people, to have such a wonderful team of associates, to have a part in what you were doing in the latter half of the 20th century? And as I look back over the years, I know that my deepest feeling is one of overwhelming gratitude." He says this, "I cannot take credit for whatever God has chosen to accomplish through us in our ministry. Only God deserves the glory. We can never thank Him enough for the great things He's done." The end of a God-ordained vision is God. When you allow Him to carry out His work in you, you too will find yourself asking at the end, why me? God, that You have a plan for every single one of us, that we are Your workmanship. You have a calling on everyone's lives and in so many different areas of our lives. And I just pray, Lord, for these cards and what's been written on them, and as we've tried to boil down and coalesce what it is You are calling us to do, Father, that for each of us, that You would help us to live into those visions and to see things happen, not for us, but for Your glory, so that our light would shine for Jesus in this world. I pray for each person here, Lord, that You would bless them and keep them. Make Your face to shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift up Your countenance upon them, Lord, and give them Your peace. Even so, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.